This morning we're going to turn back to John chapter 6, but before I look at it, I just want to mention a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is perhaps one of the most famous chapters in the whole of the Bible. It's often read at weddings. If people are not Christians, that's the text that they'll choose if they know anything about the Bible for a wedding. It speaks about love. It says that love is patient. That's the first thing. Love is kind. It speaks about love rejoicing in the truth. It talks about love keeping no record of wrongs. There's no evil suspicion in love. It says that love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. But it also says this, love is not easily offended. Now, sometimes when we look at that passage, 1 Corinthians 13, we say, isn't that a really remarkable passage? And isn't it comforting? Well, if you begin to think about it, it is a remarkable passage, and there's much comfort because God is calling us to have that sort of love in our life, but it's deeply, deeply challenging. Just think of that. Love is not easily offended. Love doesn't take personal offense quickly. Love covers a multitude of sins. When somebody hurts us or says an unnecessary word, we might say they were having a bad day. We might say, well, I've spoken words unwisely and I didn't mean to hurt a person. Why should I take offense? Love is not easily offended. Now, why do I say that? Well, if you go through John chapter 5 and John chapter 6, you'll see a group of people who are easily offended by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and by his deeds. In John chapter 5, we looked at the record of a man who was lame for 38 years, in fact, paralyzed. And the Lord Jesus Christ healed him on a Sabbath day. But there were those who took offense. You would think, took offense? Here's a man who hasn't been able to walk for 38 years, and they take offense at it. They take offense because of their own religious ideas and their own religious views. They knew that the Sabbath law in the Old Testament was that a person could not work. That was God's law. It was that people might rest from their labors. It was for their benefit. 6 days working, it's enough time to work. Seventh day rest. Honor the Lord. Worship him. Rest from your labors. But the Jews took that to an extreme. And they said all sorts of things you can't do. It's all a negative day for them. And so if Jesus did a work which they felt was a work, a miracle, that was against the law of God. They were twisting God's word. Look at this, John chapter 5, verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. How fanatical is that? They wanted to kill him because they felt he transgressed their law, saying that it was God's law. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now. That's quite provocative to say that, isn't it? My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Yes, working on the Sabbath. But spiritual work, good work, work that pleases God, work in the Spirit. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath in their eyes, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So it wasn't just the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ that offended them, but it was his sayings, his words. And the fact that he called God his Father, my Father, was offensive to them. How can you call Jehovah, the invisible, almighty, eternal God, your Father? You're making yourself his son. And in making yourself his son, you're making yourself equal with him. You're claiming deity. And of course that was true. The Lord Jesus Christ was claiming deity. And he was one with his Father, eternally proceeding from the Father, the only begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light. And they were offended at that saying of the Lord Jesus. And then in John chapter 6, the offense goes on with some of these people, highly Jewish people, because of things that Jesus says. Now remember, he'd fed the 5,000. We looked at that last week. He fed 5,000 men, plus women, plus children. He multiplied the bread and the fish, and it's an astounding miracle. And afterwards, they wanted to make him king. They tried to force him to be their king. But then, as Jesus begins to teach them, they take offense at his teaching. You see, he's been up a mountain after the feeding of the 5,000. He's prayed all night. He's come to his disciples who are in the middle of a storm on Lake Galilee. And he's rescued them, and he's come back to the other side of the Lake of Galilee. And the crowds meet him again, and he begins to teach them because he knows that they need the word of God. And they know he knows that they've got wrong motives. They're following him, not because of who he is. They're following him because their bellies were full of bread. They're full of him. They're following him because of what they can get from him. Because they see miracles. And we read this in John chapter 6, verse 41. Jesus begins to explain to them that he is the bread that came down from heaven. And they complain about this. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Don't think just of that physical bread that I gave you that filled your bellies. Look to me. I am the bread of heaven that can satisfy your soul. And they were upset with that because he said he'd come from heaven. Verse 42. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I have come down from heaven? Impossible, they were saying. He's just human like us. We know who his father is. We know who his mother is. We know his address. We remember his childhood. He's just like one of us. How on earth can a man ever say he came down from heaven? And they complained about it. Verse 41. They were murmuring. They didn't like what he said. And then in verse 51 and 52 of chapter 6, Jesus says this, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? It's not only that he said he came from heaven, but he said, I'm giving my body, my flesh, and you must partake of it. And they said, how could this be? How can this man give his flesh to eat? It was abhorrent to them, that saying. And so Jesus goes on and explains it, verses 53 to 58. But you know, they can't accept Jesus' teaching. And so verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this. Notice it says disciples. They weren't just Jews who had a half-listening ear. These were Jews who were following him, disciples. This isn't talking about the 12 now. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? So Jesus asked them a question. There's many of these people who'd started to follow Jesus, who had the name disciple. Not speaking about the 12 here. Speaking of a vast multitude, and the complaining and the murmuring, and Jesus says to them, what I've said to you, does this offend you? And that's the question we're going to look at this morning. We're going to analyze that text by asking, what exactly was that teaching that offended them? So we'll look particularly at verses 53 to 58. And then we'll consider what was their response and why. But then thirdly, how did the 12 respond? Because the 12, they responded in a very different way. So, why did the teaching offend them? Verse 60, then many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" It offended them because it was a hard saying. Not just hard to understand, although they said it was hard to understand. If they only understood it on a literal level, they were misunderstanding it. But it was also hard to accept. It wasn't just hard intellectually to understand, but it was hard to accept. There were many sayings that offended people that were hard to accept. Jesus said this, "How hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." What a statement. The disciples wondered, well, who can be saved then? Jesus said, with God, nothing is impossible. But Jesus is saying, the very fact of having riches can be dangerous because riches can have a hold on you. And covetousness is idolatry. It's not just having a statue and bowing down to a statue, but covetousness in itself is idolatry. And so it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Jesus said things like this, "Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it." Many people didn't want to hear that. They wanted to hear that it was easy to go to heaven and easy to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, no, it's not. It's a narrow gate. There's only one way in, and the path is difficult. Persecutions, family rejecting you maybe, hardship, sacrifice. But of course, there's so many blessings along the way. There's fellowship with God, fellowship with his Son. There's his presence with you. There's all the promises of the rewards in heaven. There's the fellowship of so many blessings. But Jesus first wants people to know few are on that path. Many are on the path that leads to destruction. They're following the world, the wide path, the broad path. And a few on that narrow and difficult path. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. And that was sobering for people to hear. Many are called to come to Christ, to come into the kingdom, but few are chosen. So many sayings. Jesus said this, "He who does not forsake everything that he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus said this, "On the last day, many will say," not few, but many will say, "Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many wonders in your name." But I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Not just T.B. Joshua, but many, many who've sought to do things in the name of Christ, but they're workers of iniquity. They have lives of sin and disobedience. And Jesus said there'll be many like that. Now I ask you, do these sayings of Jesus offend you this morning? Or do you say, no, I recognize that these are truths, they're difficult truths, and I humbly accept them from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's look then at what Jesus said to these disciples that offended them. Well, Jesus in verse 51 had given, I believe, a wonderful promise. He said, "I'm the living bread that came down from heaven." Now, he's going to speak about death. He's going to speak about blood. He's going to speak about flesh. But as he speaks about blood and flesh, is he speaking about death? He talks about life. He talks about him being the living bread. He talks about his living Father. He talks about giving everlasting life. There's life through death. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, in other words, you need to partake of me. You need to feed on me. You need to come by faith to me. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. What a wide and a wonderful promise. Of course they didn't understand it. It was veiled from them. But we have the whole of the scriptures. We're looking at this from our hindsight, from our point of view, from this side of Calvary. And we say, yes, he did give his flesh upon the cross. He did give his body for the life of the world. Yes, few may be saved, but there's many, 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 many will be brought into the kingdom of God. Few, we might say, proportionately to all the populations there's been throughout history. But still, it will be a multitude that no man can number from every tribe and tongue and nation. So Jesus is giving a promise, but you must eat my flesh. Verse 53, most assuredly. In other words, truly, truly, verily, verily. Amen, amen. This is emphatic what I'm saying. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, many people associate this with the communion service, because at the communion service Jesus said, this is my body broken for you, do this in remembrance of me. This is the cup, the new covenant, the cup where there's wine representing his blood. And yes, at the communion service we remember what Christ has done for us. It's a remembrance service. He said, do this in remembrance of me. But at the communion service, we do not sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ over and over and over again. The book of Hebrews says that he was once and for all sacrificed upon the cross for us. And so we believe it's impossible for the bread to turn into the body, the physical flesh of Jesus Christ. Not impossible, because God could do it, but it is not the thing. It is impossible in the sense, not that God can't do it, but it's impossible in the sense that God would never do it, because it was a final sacrifice. We don't believe that the bread turns into the body when we have the communion. And we certainly don't believe that when we take the wine, I am literally drinking blood, and the literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're certainly not cannibals here, are we? We're not animistic in our beliefs. Sadly, we know that the church, or a branch of the church, has practiced this for years, and many people do believe this. Transubstantiation, the doctrine of transubstantiation. But when we come to the communion table, we do feed upon Christ. We thank God for his Son, and we pray in our hearts to him, and we come to him. But Jesus isn't just speaking about the communion here in verses 53 onwards. When Jesus speaks about this, he's saying to sinners, you need to put your trust in me. You need to trust that I shed my blood for you, that I died for you. You need to come under my authority, and you need to come into union with me. It's as if you need to die with me on the cross, and you need to rise again with me from the grave. What I'm doing is for you. You need to know it was your sins placed upon me at the cross, and I rose for you. And so as you trust in me, you die to sin, you rise to a new life, but you must partake of me, and it's all centered at the cross. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Now, can you see how that would have been offensive to a Jew? Offensive on two levels. If you take it literally, you are talking about cannibalism, aren't you? Of course you are. But also, we must remember, for the Jew, from the Old Testament scriptures, they were to have nothing to do with food where there was blood. They could not ever drink blood. Leviticus, I think it's 17, speaks about that, or 16. And meat with blood in was an abomination. And so the words which Jesus was saying seemed to have a ring of something that was offensive. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, though, he's saying. And I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Very graphic language. But he's using metaphors. He often spoke in picture language to give spiritual truth. My blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. You have union with me. You become one with me. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. Isn't that wonderful? We were singing, because he lives, I will live forever. That's what Jesus promises you. If you believe in him and come under his authority and believe that he died for you upon the cross and rose from the dead, if you trust in him as your Lord and Savior, you will live forever. You'll know that life now, life in your soul. But you know, the offensive bits of what Jesus was saying seem to block out all the promises. Have you ever found that? You're listening to a preacher, and there's something that the preacher says offends you. And because of that, you find it hard to listen to anything else the preacher says. Keeps going round in your mind. Why did he say that? Why does he mean me? Or is that, what's it? And you're offended by it. But here's Jesus is giving wonderful promises. You'll live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now, here they are. They're offended by the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe some understood some of the import of his words. We're proud creatures, you see, and we feel that in order to go to heaven, it must be to do with us. It must be to do with our volition, our will, our acts, our attempts to please God. It must be to do with our religiosity, how hard we try, how good we are at our religion, how much we pray. For the Jews, it was all about following lots and lots and lots of laws. And if they kept the laws that they felt were in the Bible and their interpretation of the laws, they felt they were righteous and Jehovah would receive them. But Jesus was saying, no, if you want everlasting life, you must just put your life in the hands of me and trust in me. And you must come to my bloody sacrifice. And you must confess sin there. And you must partake of me. Now, Jesus was emphatic in saying that they had no power of themselves to save themselves. Look at some of the verses. Verse 44. Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. They wanted to do something for their salvation. They wanted to feel that they were the ones who are gaining salvation. And Jesus said, you can't even come to me unless the Father draws you. You must just put your life in the hands of God. You must just stop resisting and just come under the lordship of God. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Look at verse 54. Sorry, that's the wrong verse. Let's go down to verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Your flesh, your will, your volition, your strength, your attempts to please God, your religiosity, the flesh is to no avail. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And somebody who's dead in trespasses and sins is a corpse, spiritually speaking. And what can a corpse do? A corpse can't even lift its little finger. A corpse can't even blink. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. There's nothing that you can do to save yourself. But the Spirit gives life. That's why a person needs to be born from above. Born again is the Holy Spirit who implants life into the soul, who regenerates a person. Jesus is taking away all the props, isn't he? All their self-dependence. Verse 65, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So, we've answered our first question this morning. The first question was this: what teaching offended them? And the teaching that offended them was that they could do nothing for their salvation. They had to just come and eat his flesh and drink his blood, spiritually feed upon him. But secondly, what was their response and why? Look at verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples, not just Jewish people, but not just any old Jewish people, but Jews who were disciples, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Isn't that sad? They were walking with Jesus. They were following him. But what he said was too much for them, and they turned their backs upon him. One of the greatest sadnesses for a Christian church is to see people growing up in the church and turning their backs. But the Lord can bring them back. Mark Thomas was telling us yesterday, told the whole auditorium about his son. Turned his back on God. He was a teacher of the young people in church until he was 32. Gave it all up, went off else somewhere else, lived a sinful life. And they said, we're praying for him, praying that the Lord will bring him back. Maybe the Lord will have to bring him down like he brought down Nebuchadnezzar. And his son has a terrible rock climbing accident. He's on a life support machine for 2 days. They're not sure if he's going to live. He's in a coma for a couple of weeks afterwards. The parents are thinking, well, if he does survive, we've got to look after him now for the rest of our lives. He's going to come and live with us. Praying for him, and so many Christians praying for this young man. And this next week, he's going back to work. And he's attending church in Sheffield and seeking God. His partner is asking questions and going to church. Isn't that tremendous? What God has done. But here we have these disciples, and their response is that they walk with him no more. Now, things were so different. If you go back to chapter 6, verse 15, you see these people wanting to make Jesus Christ king. Jesus had fed them. There were 12 baskets left over. It was such an amazing miracle. 5,000 plus however many else were fed. And they think, well, he must be our king. And they try to force him to be their king. Jesus will have none of it. He sends them away. He sends his disciples away. He goes up a mountain. You see, once they wanted him to be their king. Why? Because They felt he could do wonderful miracles for them. He could be a great leader for them. Maybe they thought he'd be the one to overthrow the Romans. But how fickle the human heart is. Because it's many of these same people who've gone back round the lake and are hearing Jesus Christ for a second time. And now they are rejecting him. The parable of the sower tells us of those who receive the word of God eagerly. But it doesn't last. It doesn't take roots in their life. Those who receive the word of God joyfully. We have to be careful not to call a person a Christian too quickly. May it be that none of us turn our backs upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what Jesus Christ was calling for was faith. Look at verse 29. Verse 29. They wanted to know what they should do. What was the work that they should do? They're always interested in doing something for God. Works. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." You want to do a work? This is the work. Put your faith in him. Believe in him, who he is, and what he's come to do. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." What is faith? Faith is the action of coming to Christ and receiving all that he's promised to give you. "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Verse 40, what else does the Lord Jesus Christ say? "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life." So what is the greatest problem for mankind? The greatest problem for mankind is unbelief. A refusal to believe. A denial of the person of Jesus Christ. A denial of the word of God. And just like the Jews who had problems when Jesus said, "He is my Father, make himself equal with God," this seems to be the story the world over. Jehovah Witnesses deny Jesus is fully God. Mormons deny that Jesus is fully God. Christadelphians deny that Jesus is fully God. Muslims, they say he's a prophet, but he's certainly not the Son of God. And so we could go on. A failure to believe who he is and his claims and what he's come to do. Now, Jesus is talking about eating, isn't he? What is an eater? An eater is a consumer and not a producer. An eater is a taker in and not a doer. An eater is a receiver and not a giver. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how intellectual you are. It doesn't matter how religious you are. It doesn't matter how bad you are. Anybody can eat. And so Jesus is saying, "Come, feed upon me. Partake of me." I wonder, have you done that? Have you come by faith to Jesus? Have you received him into your life as your Lord and your Saviour? May it not be said of you that your response is like these disciples. You turn your back, or you say, "I'll think about it another time." Well, lastly, let's think of the 12. What was their response? And we finish on this wonderful note. Jesus turns to the disciples and he says to them in verse 67, "Do you also want to go away?" It must have been heartbreaking for Jesus Christ to see so many people turning their backs. And so he turns to the 12. "Do you also want to go away?" And Simon Peter, he speaks at least for the 11. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." It's as if he's looking down the road of all sorts of alternatives and possibilities. Do I want to go that way, the way of the Jews in all their religion? Do I want to go the other way, the way of pleasure and living it up? They're all dead ends. To whom else should we go? I may have the best car in life. I might have the best house in life. I may be able to go on all sorts of holidays. But it's emptiness. It's emptiness without Christ. And it actually does something to my soul. It hardens my soul. It makes me more dissatisfied. Why would I want to enjoy the passing pleasures of life and miss out on glory and heaven? Why would I want to have all that this world offers me and not know the thing that really matters in life? Why would I want to miss out on the delights of fellowship with the Son of God, the wonder of heaven above, the status of being a child of God, the knowledge that my sins are forgiven me, the promise of peace, the promise of God's presence? Why would I want to miss out on all of this? Yes, there's persecutions. But why would I want to turn my back on all this? You have the words of everlasting life. Jesus said that his words were spirit and they were life. And the disciples have found that to be true. How about you? Have you found that to be true? Of course, there was one amongst them. We read about it. Judas. And Jesus says this in verse 17. Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil? This he spoke of Judas Iscariot. But even there, we see the sovereignty of God. He knows who is going to betray him. But it isn't going to stop the fact that he is a victorious Savior who's come to give his flesh for the life of the world, and through that cross will redeem a multitude of sinners. And he has his disciples and they love him, and he's heard words from Peter saying, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life. My friend, when other people are rejecting, are you prepared to stand? Are you prepared to stand with God, with the people of God? And you prepared to follow Jesus all the days of your life? May it be that you can say, there's none but Christ that satisfies, none other name than he. May he be our all in all. Amen.